cemetery, I started to note the dates that were on the tombstones for when people were born and when they died. And I thought, well, this is interesting to see how long people lived in this cemetery, who were buried in the cemetery. But that later became a curiosity, so that every time I walked through a graveyard, I would look at the years that people died, and then I became even more curious about the oldest gravestone I could find. And I found some old ones. One time, while walking through the National Battlefield south of Nashville, Tennessee, I found several graves of people who died in the 1860s. That's a pretty old cemetery. But there are older tombstones. And in fact, there is a cemetery not too far from us in Lake Carlisle, near Lake Carlisle, where the graves go back to before Illinois became a state. And the oldest graveyard that I was able to find on record is actually one that's in Massachusetts, where the pilgrims who came over on the Mayflower used the cemetery started by Captain Miles Standish, and they started using that cemetery in 1604. Now, you can't find an older one here in the United States, but if you do some digging, you can find archaeologists suggesting that there is a burial site in England that goes back 8,500 years. That's before the pyramids. The pyramids, of course, were graves. The Grossfriedenwald burial site in England goes back 8,500 years, but there aren't any date stamps on anything. You can't dig up one of the artifacts in there that says this was put here 8,500 years ago. No, the archaeologists do the best they can to guess what the dates were. However, you never find anywhere on any cemetery tombstone that anyone ever lived more than 122 years. That honor goes to a lady that was buried in France. And not long ago, Jean Calment lived to be 122. And it says on her gravestone, the year of her birth and the year of her death. But if you're thinking that all of this talk about cemeteries is a real downer, let me give you some good news. His name is Jesus Christ. And while he had a lot to say that brought hope and joy to other people, he also sometimes gave warnings that were needed for people who were living the wrong way. Even if your doctor says there is nothing more than we can do, trust in God. He doesn't need a doctor's permission slip to give you a new lease on life. But it was Jesus who said, with God, all things are possible. Now there in Matthew 19, the context was a little bit different, but the fact remains, with God, all things are possible. And one of those impossible things that Jesus proved was that death is not the end. And even though Jesus brought that good news, it's true that sometimes he issued warnings to people that needed it. And in the last week of his life, as he was coming into the city of Jerusalem, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, he had a warning for the people that lived there. Now, a lot of what I have to say today will come from Matthew chapter 23. And if you would like to turn to that text in your own reading, you can find, beginning in verse 37, Jesus saying to the inhabitants of the city, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Today we are far distanced from the time when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem. We're living at a time long after his dire warning to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. None of us ever lived in Jerusalem. We weren't Pharisees. We weren't in the leadership of that city. And nor did any of us ever say, as far as I know, Jesus, don't take me under your wing. His warning about a desolate house may seem to us an empty warning because it was never given to us, but it has a metaphorical meaning. There is symbolism in the words that Jesus spoke. His words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, has a figurative meaning for everyone who would seek the protection of a fortress city. The words of Jesus are more than just interesting stories, and they weren't told just for mere entertainment. While thinking about that hen in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, let's connect the dots with another text of Scripture. And while you hold your finger in Matthew 23, verse 37, turn over to John chapter 6, verse 63. And there it was Jesus who said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Now remember that Jesus had just given warning to the inhabitants of Jerusalem that their house was going to be left desolate. There would be hard times coming on the people that lived in that city. But in John 6 and verse 63, Jesus said that the Spirit is what gives life. It's a proven fact that you can take exactly the same chemicals that make up the human body, and you can put them in a test tube, and you can shake it up, you can add heat to it, you can do about any number of chemical experiments you want to it, but in the end, all you're going to have is the chemicals. But if it is God who sends His Spirit into those chemicals, as He did when God made man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the Spirit of God can animate even the most basic of chemicals. And when Jesus said, it is the Spirit that gives life, it was the words that He was speaking that were so important to the inhabitants of Jerusalem that if they just had faith in what Jesus said, if they had just believed on Jesus, they would have been able to live. I invite you to ponder and deliberate upon the words of John chapter 6 and verse 63 this morning and see how faith in the Son of God has superpower to protect you from even the greatest dangers that you might face in life and in death. Chickens aren't generally very dangerous. I have seen some roosters with large spurs and some that were trained to fight in an arena. But generally speaking, the chickens that people keep at home aren't that dangerous. And yet it was Jesus who used the picture of a chicken, furthermore, a hen, to paint a picture about how he can protect people from serious danger. Have you ever seen a hen gather her chicks under its wings? I saw firsthand as I was growing up on the farm, for we raised chickens, and sometimes we would raise chickens from eggs. Very interesting process. But after a hen that has sat on chicks, on eggs, and hatches those chickens, she's very protective of those baby chicks that she has hatched. And once while I was walking to the chicken coop on the farm, I noticed that the hen that had just hatched some baby chicks was leading them in tow. And when she saw me coming, accompanied by the family dog, she began to scurry around with her wings outstretched as far as she could make them, and she would swoop up those baby chicks that tend to try to scatter, but she was faster than they were, and when she scooped them up, she held them close to her body. Very curious sight. Very magnificent sight, but very curious, especially knowing that that hen would never be able to take on the German shepherd that was beside me as we were walking toward the chicken coop. But as she scurried with the outstretched wings, she so fitly demonstrated what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37 when he said he wanted, just like that hen with outstretched wings, to gather up her chicks. And when I first read Jesus' words, it was that hen with the chicks under its wings that came to my mind. Now, I don't think for a moment that Jesus was going to go around Jerusalem and hold his arms out and gather up as many people as he could. He might only be able to give protection to two or three. Until you think about the kind of power that Jesus had. You see, Jesus would reach out his finger and touch someone and heal their blindness. He would hold his hand out and put it on someone and cure their leprosy. It was when Jesus stretched out his arms that he didn't just take in two or three people that he could shelter and protect, but it was while he was there on the cross that he opened up the way of salvation for everyone who would believe. And he might have only sheltered a couple of people physically, but when a person understands the kind of power that Jesus had, the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life, then a person can understand how that man who had such power was able to stretch out his arms for everyone who believed and give them hope for life everlasting. But the people in Jerusalem wasn't willing to let him save them. That house was scheduled to be emptied and destroyed, even though the inhabitants didn't think they were in any danger at all. In 64 AD, the Jews stirred up a war against the Romans. The Romans had legions of soldiers that had the best armament that was available at the time. Those soldiers had trained from a very early day until the time that they went to war against the Jews. And it seemed that there wasn't much that the Jews could do to overcome Rome. But in a warning that Jesus had given, he showed how that their house was marked for destruction. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 29, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tomb of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Jesus was speaking of Zechariah the prophet that was slain right there in the temple courtyard where people had been bringing their sacrifices to God. It was there where Jesus was teaching when he spoke those words. And when the prophet Zechariah was killed, he was killed by religious fanatics who also happened to be unbelievers. They didn't believe Zechariah. They didn't believe that God had sent him. So they didn't believe God, and they sacrificed the prophet Zechariah for their own demonic gratification. The people to whom Jesus was speaking were also very religious. You might even say that they had a zeal for God, just as Paul said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." No, they were truly religious. They just didn't know the word that God had spoken. And the religion they enthusiastically practiced wasn't based on faith in God. It wasn't based on what God had said. It was a faith that was based on the religion that had been passed down from their fathers. It was a religion of tradition. They had some very good traditions. It included sacrificing to God in the city of Jerusalem as was previously appointed by God. They even gave a tenth of all of their increase, even the smallest of their spices. But Jesus said there was something wrong with their sacrifices. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 42, Jesus said, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." But they traditionally persecuted anyone who disagreed with them, including Jesus, who stood for justice and mercy and faith in God. You see, religion is never enough to please God. A person might be religious based on their feelings, or they might be religious based on the religious traditions that have been passed down by their fathers. But tithing will never be a big enough sacrifice to atone for sin. Zeal for God is good, but zeal without knowledge is never enough to substitute for the truth of God. The Jews at the time Jesus was speaking in Matthew chapter 23 certainly had a zeal, but it was the wrong zeal. It was a zeal to cause them to plot against Jesus and to make false accusations against him in a mock trial and to bring charges against Jesus in the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate. They pressured the Roman judge to sentence Jesus to death, and they made fun of Jesus during his execution. That's the kind of zeal they had. Their guilt was immense and far-reaching. They were just like their predecessors, unjust men, so irritated by the message of God, they had to kill the messenger. But murder never goes unpunished. And Jesus said they would be judged. In Matthew chapter 23, in verse 36, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Do you know what things Jesus was talking about? Well, you can read the next chapter for the details of Jesus' prophecy against Jerusalem and its inhabitants. Terrible things were coming. And in AD 70, God punished the sins of the unbelieving in Jerusalem for the evil deeds that they had done in rejecting the gospel and in crucifying the Son of God. Flavius Josephus is a historian that is often referred to when it comes to the things that had happened to Jerusalem in AD 70. He lived at the time. He was an eyewitness. And even though there are some possible exaggerations that some have cast doubt on the writings of Flavius Josephus, there is none who is alive today that can say that Josephus was not an eyewitness. For there are others who testify to the fact that Josephus was there. He was in Jerusalem. He was in the city when the Romans laid siege to it in AD 70. He was a Jewish general who fought in the Jewish-Roman War. He was captured at Jotapata in AD 67. And after he was captured, because he was multilingual, he was asked to go into the city of Jerusalem to try and negotiate peace while the Romans had laid siege to it. But as he fled the city under a hail of arrows, he was pierced through. He didn't succumb to his wound and went on to write multiple volumes of the history of the Jews and the antiquities of the Jews and the Jewish wars. And those accounts tell about the four-month Roman siege to the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, how that when the wall was breached, that the Romans went through the wall and they were killing everyone, armed, unarmed, young, old, anyone that got in their way. And as many, according to Flavius Josephus, as many as 1,100,000 people died when the Romans entered the city. There were 97,000 people who were enslaved, most of whom were made to be gladiators to fight in the Roman arenas. Some were forced to help build the new Roman Forum in the city of Rome. Others were enslaved to build the Colosseum. But all of the captives under the age of 17 were sold into private slavery. And the victorious Roman general named Titus, who later became Caesar in Rome, paraded the people and the artifacts that were taken from the Jewish temple through the streets of the city of Rome as a victory parade. The event was memorialized on a huge arch in the city near the forum of the ancient Roman city. And it still stands today in the ruins of the old city of Rome, evidencing the fulfillment of the words that Jesus prophesied, how that God would judge the city of Jerusalem. And on that arch of Titus in the city of Rome, you can see detailed reliefs of items that were taken from the Roman soldiers, taken out of the Jewish temple, to include the menorah or the candelabra that sat in the temple. Also, the table of showbread, where the priest used to exchange the sacrificial bread every day of the week, except on the Sabbath. There now, at the time of the parade, there was no light in the temple anymore because the candelabra was being marched through the streets of Rome. There were no longer priests eating the bread at the showbread, at the table of the showbread, because of the prophetic words of Jesus that had been fulfilled when the Roman soldiers came marching against the city of Jerusalem. And in the words of Jesus in Matthew 23 and verse 37, "How often I wanted to gather your children together," you find words of comfort in spite of all of the terrible predictions that Jesus had made against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But when Jesus said, "As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings," he was using that as a metaphor for the protection that he could have given to those who trusted him enough to come to him. God has protected his people in times past in very marvelous ways. There was the time when one of Jacob's sons, named Joseph, was sold into slavery by his brothers. But while Joseph was in Egypt, he rose to power, to a position of power, second in charge of all of Egypt, where he was able to, during the good times, store up food so that during a period of famine, he was able to have food so that not just Israel, but all of those who were suffering because of the famine could stay alive. Later, when Egypt oppressed the Hebrew children because they were proliferating in Egypt, God sent Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And he said, "If you don't, there will be consequences." But he didn't say it exactly like that. And when Moses was addressing Pharaoh to tell him to let God's people go, initially Pharaoh didn't believe. But after he saw the signs, Pharaoh finally gave in and allowed the Israelites to leave. But when they came to Mount Sinai, to the place where Moses went up to the mountain to receive the law, there on Mount Sinai where the Israelites received the law that was given, the very words that were spoken by God were words that could give life. Do you realize that the law that was given to Moses was a law that would protect people? Inside that law in Leviticus chapter 19, you'll read about gleaning laws for the poor. And those who harvested their fields, they had to leave the corners unharvested so that the poor could come in and pick up food so that they might be able to survive in the event that their crops failed or they didn't have crops to plant. Well, just like there were gleaning laws for the poor, Jesus said that eternal judgment would be based on part in how well we tried to take care of those who were the most in need in Matthew chapter 25. He said that when we care for the needy, we're actually caring for him. And God gave laws at Sinai also for the protection of wives and children. Exodus chapter 20. in the protection of wives and children, God provided for those who were also the most susceptible. For it was a man's world, and only men had businesses, only men had inheritance rights up until the time that one man who only had daughters appealed to Moses, and finally Moses went to God, and God said, all right, there can be inheritance rights for women if a man doesn't have male children. But the law of Moses protected property rights, and it protected people from injustice, and it protected people from unscrupulous employers. Initially, in the law of Moses, there were even laws pertaining to the protection of workers and the building of scaffolds. There were protections from predatory lenders and those who would oppress the poor. And if you have never thought about it before, think of how God still protects his children in so many ways, in ways that we don't even comprehend. Because Jesus said, it is the Spirit that gives life, and the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. So when Jesus said, I wanted to take you under my wings as a hen does her chicks, he wasn't saying that there was going to be some miraculous divine intervention, although there may have been, that might have been in Jesus' mind. But when we think of the word protecting us today, it doesn't have to be some booming voice from the sky that says, I'm going to protect you. But maybe more like that still small voice in our heads that says, I should follow the instructions of the Lord so that I'll be blessed and my life will go well. The psalmist put it like this in Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And if you have ever stubbed your toe while walking around in the dark, you know how important a light can be. Your future, you see, is illuminated by the word of God. Otherwise, you would just stumble around in the dark, wondering what's going to happen next, maybe imagining all kinds of fearful things that could take place. But imaginations are not real. The word of God, though, is very real. And no matter how dark it might seem, the light of God's word can enable us to see all the way into eternity. You won't see it with the naked eye. You won't be able to puzzle it out in your mind. God's protection, though, is very real, and it is illustrated over and over again throughout the Bible. Once, when a calamity fell on an Israelite woman in a foreign land, she received divine protection. She had traveled with her husband, she had traveled into the land of Moab, hoping to survive there while a famine devastated her own place, her own country. And the account is described in the book of Ruth, beginning in Ruth chapter 1. And I'm going to read a few verses from different chapters in the book of Ruth. So now if you'd like to turn there, turn to Ruth chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And beginning in verse 3 of Ruth chapter 1, you will read, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. How sad it must have been for Naomi and her daughters-in-law to have dwelled there in that land, in a man's world, where they were in poverty with no prospects for their future. So Naomi bid her daughters-in-law to return to their parents' houses. One did. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and went back to her family. But the other, named Ruth, said she would not leave her mother-in-law, and she would not return to her family, but she would return to the land of Naomi. And they went back to the land of Israel. They were still impoverished. So Ruth gleaned grain from the field so that she and Naomi might stay alive. But a distant relative offered some comfort. For you'll read in Ruth chapter 2 and verses 8 through 12. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" In the very next verse, verse 11, Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." I don't know if Jesus had that in mind when he spoke in Matthew 23 and verse 37 when he said, "I want to take the inhabitants of Jerusalem under my wing just like a hen does her chicks." But there it is in black and white, the word that is spirit and life. Boaz was the vessel through whom Naomi was comforted and Ruth received God's loving kindness, for she had come under God's wings for refuge. Ruth didn't know Boaz before she chose to go back to Israel with Naomi, nor did she know the God of heaven who had provided for her, except through the actions of Naomi that she had observed for 10 years. We may also experience difficult times. Many of us have. And without knowing why or how we're going to make it through, I truly believe that God has a plan for us just as he did for Ruth. Ruth had no idea that she would become the great-grandmother of the greatest dynasty that would ever rule in Israel. She could not possibly have imagined that she would be in the bloodline of Jesus Christ, through whom all of the nations of the earth are blessed. But don't get the wrong idea from the story of Ruth. God has something better planned for us than going to a foreign land and gleaning in the corners of the field so that we can stay alive. He has promised something better. And when Jesus said he wanted to gather people under his wings like a hen does her chicks, he was saying he wanted to protect us. He wanted us to live. And had the people of Jerusalem only accepted his protection, they would have avoided all of the suffering and the death and the slavery and the condemnation because the Romans came against their city. Now that may sound peculiar to people in the world who have no faith. They would have looked at that as simply being the Romans upsetting the Israelites and the Israelites being mad that some money had been taken out of their treasury in Jerusalem, and so they were going to do something about it. And in their religious zeal, they started a war against the greats, the only superpower in the world, and they lost. Sometimes that's what religious zeal gets people. It just causes animosity and division. And it causes people to be mad. That's what religious zeal will do if it is not founded on the truth of God's word. And all of the religious division that people see in the world today, it's not because of Jesus Christ. It's not because of the Bible. It's because of religious zeal that is not based on knowledge of God's word. And when people understand who Jesus is, there, then in that man, there is the source for religious unity and for truth and righteousness to come to humankind. But think about this. If a person rejects the word of God and chooses instead to go off on their own, no matter what kind of religion they might have, if a person chooses to live in sin, a person is actually choosing death. If a person chooses to be a drunkard, if nothing changes after the first hospitalization for alcoholism, that person will die 25 years earlier than the general population. Choosing to follow Jesus Christ, though, will literally extend a person's life here on earth. Bank robbers might die the first day on the job, but if a person follows Jesus, he doesn't teach people to rob banks. He teaches people to live righteously. Choosing Jesus' way literally gives a person a longer life. Incidentally, actuaries, the scientists who determine the average life expectancy for any particular demographic group, to be able to advise governments about the cost of Social Security or insurance companies about the premiums they should charge for life insurance policies, actuaries have determined that Christians on average live 4 years longer than atheists. I'm wondering why they ever did those calculations. But actuaries only measure life on earth. Life doesn't end when this material body is cast aside. Remember what Jesus did in Bethany to a man that had been dead for 4 days? John chapter 11, verse 43. Lazarus, come forth. Upon speaking those words, the spirit returned to the body of Lazarus, and the man that had been bound up from head to toe came hopping up out of the grave. And when he got to the top, Jesus said, loose him. And there was Lazarus. Not like a Hollywood zombie, but a man that was able to interact and eat and drink. For they put a feast on in honor of Lazarus and Jesus, who was able to bring somebody back from the dead. The word got out. And the people down in Jerusalem who wanted to get rid of Jesus wanted to get rid of Lazarus too. Let's not just get rid of the messenger, let's get rid of the evidence. That's how unbelieving they were. But do you remember what Jesus was able to do the third day after he was crucified? He said he would lay down his life and that he would take it up again. And he did. And now when I read these next words from John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29... remember what Jesus has already done to prove what he can do. John 5, verse 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Some people have proposed that if Donald Trump is reelected, white nationalists will start a civil war and hundreds of thousands of people will die in the streets. That might happen, might not. Maybe North Korea will launch nuclear missiles at the United States and millions of people will die from the blast and the subsequent radiation. There could be a flu pandemic to wipe out a third of the Earth's population. There are lots of ways to die, but there is only one way that a person can live forever. And if you are under Jesus' wings, no matter what happens in this world, you will have divine protection. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And if you have Jesus, you have divine protection. Today, if you believe in Jesus Christ, won't you confess his name? Repent of your sins, be immersed in water for the remission of sin, and then you can know when you rise from the watery grave of baptism that if you continue faithful, you'll be with the Lord in heaven. And if that is not your situation right now, then do something about it. The invitation is for all who are within the sound of my voice. While we stand and while we sing, reach out and get in touch.